morning, everybody. It's such a wonderful, wonderful honor to be with you, and I love being here. And I'm so utterly delighted with walking into this room this morning and seeing this awesome testimony to the everlasting Word of God. Because this world is not our permanent home, and so we dwell in temporary structures for 7 days every year, and it's a beautiful sukkah. And I felt God's pleasure when I melted my way in the door this morning. So good morning. We're going to look at God's Word this morning and the fall feasts in particular. I just want to honor Pastor Kurt and Anita for granting us a place where this can happen. In love, in joy, in freedom, and in honoring God's ancient and eternal Word. I just am so honored. Because you don't find this in most churches. And we are very, very blessed to be in a place with people like this. And I just bless them with my heart. And they know how I feel. So we're going to look at God's Word. The title, okay, I can see it out there. The title is The Fall Feasts. The Bride Has Made Herself Ready. We're going to see God's heart to dwell among His people. And to use His calendar and His appointed times and seasons as an anchor. To keep us rooted and to prepare us to be a holy people among whom His feet can walk. So we're going to begin with the scriptures and look at a few scriptures beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation appropriately. First, let's look at Genesis 3:8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We see from the very first, it was God's desire to walk with His precious creatures that He made, to walk in the garden with us, to walk on earth. And then we see the very last words in Revelation saying the exact same thing, because God changes not. And so in Revelation 21, it says, wait for the words to pop up there. We see in Revelation 21, it says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the tabernacle, the dwelling, the Shekhinah of God is with men, and He will live with them. We see His heart is to dwell among a people, to walk among us. And we see many scriptures that talk about this. I was surprised at how many there were, and I only had time and space for a few to highlight it here. But let's look at a few more that just kind of emphasize His heart to dwell among His people. In 2 Samuel, on the next slide, on 2 Samuel 7:6, it says, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites, a permanent house, up from Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tabernacle as my dwelling. So the Lord God camped out with His people Israel. He lived in tents when they lived in tents. He didn't even ask for a permanent house. He was a humble God. And you notice in the books of the five books of Moses, I was surprised to see how many times the Lord said, I walk among the camp of my people Israel. And if you've noticed those laws that everyone avoids the reading, they're so uncomfortable, the skin diseases and the discharge of the body and, you know, all kinds of very down-to-earth hygienic things in the law of God. He says a reason for those things. He doesn't say, because I'm such a legalistic God, I think I'll make this extra hard for you. He gives these laws. He says, because I am a holy God, and I walk among the camp of Israel, and I don't want to see any unclean things on the ground. I walk there. You know, we even have laws of that in our society. We don't want to walk on unclean things on the ground. Well, neither does God. He wants a holy and clean people. And the laws are simply expressing His holiness. He can't walk among impurity. He's looking for pure hearts. And all of what we're going to talk about today is the bride being pure and spotless and making herself ready. And then we see in 2 Chronicles when Solomon offered many sacrifices and finally when it was time to dedicate the tabernacle, the temple that he built. And he said, Now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place. you and the ark of your might. And we had seen the glory of God, and even in Exodus chapter 40 at the very end, the glory came so heavily into Moses' tabernacle that Moses could not even enter. Moses, this was the one that was up on the mountain for 40 days seeing God face to face. He could not even enter because of the glory. That is a picture of God's desire for us now. Was that just the God of the Old Testament, the desire to walk among His people in His glory? How much more the New Covenant? It says somewhere, I forget where, but it says if the Old Covenant came with glory, if the Old Covenant, which pointed our face and our sin, brought glory, how much more the New Covenant that comes with the grace and the blood of Messiah? How much more glory does that come with, right? And then finally we'll look at Ezekiel 43, and we'll read a few verses here. And I saw, and this is a future prophecy of Ezekiel. What he's writing here has not happened on the earth yet. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with His glory. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east, and He said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. So we see the Lord saying, I wish to walk and dwell with man on earth. And Isaiah 4, it's not on the slide, but Isaiah 4 says that God's glory will come down over Jerusalem and cover Jerusalem with the cloud of His glory. And it says, over all the glory there will be a sukkah, which will shade them from the scorching heat and from the driving rainstorms. It's earthly storms. It's earthly scorching sun, but the canopy over Jerusalem, the sukkah, will shield the people there. He wishes to dwell on earth. And so all of these scriptures were to highlight that. And it grieves the heart of the Lord that His people are not yet prepared. That His people are not yet prepared for His coming. Because He will come to His people before He comes for His people. Let me say that again. The Lord's glory will be manifested in and to and through His people before the day He comes to take His people, for His people, to remove us. He will come in us first. And when He is manifested, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. It says that in 1 John, which is also not here. Now, we're going to be looking at the feasts of the Lord today, primarily the fall feasts, but we're also going to be looking at just the overview. God, in Leviticus, He never calls these the Jewish holidays. He never calls them the Israeli feasts, the Jewish feasts. He only calls them My feasts. He calls them, the literal translation is, My appointed times. They are for Him and all those who love His name. They are for His covenant people, not as a difficult set of regulations to abide by, but as times and seasons to anchor us into appointed times on a calendar that He created. And He did this because our hearts drift away without an anchor. How many of you know that people that you love, that I love, that have fallen away from the Lord, they didn't just one day say, well, I used to love God, but now I've decided to completely renounce Him. I'm just falling away as of this moment. That virtually never happens. If you think, and I think of the people I know that have fallen away, they've drifted away like a ship without an anchor. And Hebrews tells us that our hearts are prone like a ship to drift away. And God's Word is the anchor, so we can't drift too far. And when you look at these seven festivals of the Lord, His feasts, they are an anchor to our wandering souls. Isn't there a hymn that says, Lord, I feel how prone to wander my mind and my heart is. We can all feel that. Doesn't it take an effort to stay anchored in God? It's not automatic. Neither is holiness automatic. It takes an effort. Now we'll look quickly at an overview of all the feasts, but we'll focus in on the fall feast because that's the moment we find ourselves in right now. But I'd just like to go over the sacred assemblies. That's right. Thank you. And another word besides Mo'adim, which is appointed times in the Hebrew, these feasts are called Mikraim, which are sacred assemblies, but another word is rehearsals, holy rehearsals. And we're going to look at each feast quickly and see, what are we rehearsing? Believe it or not, you can rehearse the past, you can rehearse the present, and you can rehearse the future. And each of the seven feasts has a meaning for us. Because rehearsing the past, another word for that is, remember what I have done. Remember is another word for rehearse the past. Because while we're busy drifting, guess what we're busy doing? Forgetting what he did. You know, there's an expression, what have you done for me lately? That ungrateful spirit, that God might have heaped so many great things upon us, but when things get bad, we forget. We forget what he's done for us. And these feasts are rehearsals of the past. So let's quickly look at Passover and unleavened bread. They come in the spring, and we'll just say a few words about them. When the Jewish people, when the Israelites escaped from Egypt, what did they do? They put the blood of a lamb on the doorposts, on the top and on the sides of the doors. And so the angel of death spared them and passed over. They came out of slavery because of the blood of the lamb. Now, what is that? When we do Passover, we're rehearsing the past, what God did for the Israelites, but we're also, before the time of Messiah, we were rehearsing when the real spotless lamb would come and apply his blood to the doorposts of our hearts. So that was a future rehearsal, and now that we live after that event happened 2,000 years ago, we're rehearsing and remembering the crucifixion of our Messiah, because Paul calls him the Lamb of God, and John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when the blood of Messiah is on the door of our hearts, we will not taste death, though we may fall asleep to this life. The New Testament always says the phrase falling asleep for believers, because the angel of death will not be allowed to take us. And unleavened bread means our bodies will be resurrected, because the Lord's body did not corrupt in the ground. And though ours may temporarily corrupt in the ground as we are but dust, on the last day we will not only be raised spiritually, but our very flesh will be made new. And we know that 1 Corinthians 15 teaches extensively that there is a physical resurrection of the dead. And the graves were even opened when Jesus was raised from the dead. It said many saints came to life and appeared in the streets of Jerusalem in the flesh. So that was a first fruits. So that brings us to the third feast, which is the first fruits, was when that little barley first harvest came up on the Mount of Olives. It was trusting God, giving him that whole first fruit, trusting that if I give you this barley, you'll give me a full harvest of barley in the days to come. It's an act of faith to give him your entire first fruits and trust what's coming. And in the same way, Jesus' resurrection from the dead was a rehearsal of a huge harvest to come, where the dead will be harvested out of the sea and out of the earth. Right? And then the fourth feast is called Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, and that comes in the summertime, in late May, early June. And that time of year is when the law was given on Mount Sinai. So God birthed his people out of Egypt and gave them the law on this holiday. And then, on Pentecost, on the same day, he poured out his Spirit in the book of Acts and birthed his church. And on the day of that holiday in the Mount Sinai, 3,000 souls died because they worshiped the golden calf. But on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jewish souls were saved that day in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So that's a rehearsal. The law, we're rehearsing his precepts and his heart and his ways. His law is not a harsh bunch of regulations that just make everybody scurry around to legalistically keep every... That's not the law. The law doesn't even mean law. It means his instructions.
How should his holy people live? And the Lord just reveals his ways and his precepts and what matters to him. And that's how we should look at every beautiful word, and his law should be sweet to us. It's not burdensome. It's beautiful. And it's not rules. He gives great freedom in the Messiah. But every time we read his law, don't we learn about his character? Sometimes I'll find myself going, oh God, that's how you feel about that. That's why you said that thing about leprosy. That's why you said this. That's why you did that. He has reasons. Good reasons, you know. So those are the spring feasts. And we're in Pentecost also, that represents the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which gives us the power to live a holy life, because we can't live a holy life by our own striving. Have you ever tried to be good and change your personality? I have. Does it work? The more you try to be good, the more you despise yourself. But when you yield like a child and trust God to fill you with his character and spend time in his presence just looking at his beautiful face and his sacrifice, you become transformed into his image, glory upon glory, without striving. It's quite remarkable. He is the transformer. And that's what Pentecost represents. But now we move quickly, as quickly as I can do things, quickly into the fall feasts. The fall feasts are like three feasts in one, and they all take place within one 15-day period in the seventh month. And that's the month we're in right now. You might think September is the ninth month, but on the biblical scheme of things, we're in the seventh month. The first one is called the Feast of Trumpets. Some people also call that Rosh Hashanah, which is like a new year, but it's more, God never called it a new year per se. He just said on this day, we're not actually rehearsing something in the past. He said, call a sacred assembly and listen to the blast of the ram's horn. That's all he said about that day. Listen to the blast of the ram's horn. And it's one of the only holidays that falls on what's called the new moon. Now, what is a new moon? It's when the night sky is so dark and just this tiny sliver of the moon appears. Now, you know, in modern times, every scientist knows exactly what date on our calendar the new moon is going to appear, right? But did you know in biblical times, because the cycle of the moon is an irregular number of days, it's not actually 28 days. It's 29 point, and then there's like 5 decimal points, which sadly I don't have memorized, but that's okay. But the point is, in the ancient times, you never knew on which night exactly the first sliver of the new moon would appear. No one knew. So before that trumpet blast, the people had to have bleached their clothing ahead of time. They had to get ready their clothing for the holiday. I almost said the holiday, but it's really just a holiday. But it was too late. If you waited till you heard the blast of the ram's horn, it was too late to get ready. Can you understand the symbolism of this holiday, the Feast of Trumpets? Do you understand that Revelation 19 says the bride has made herself ready and has taken on clean and bright clothing to be ready? You can't do that once the midnight cry rings out. So what are we rehearsing every year when we hear that penetrating blast of the shofar, which cuts through our complacency, cuts through our sluggish, sleepwalking, numb? Sometimes I almost feel brain dead. And the blast of the shofar just is a wake-up call. And what did the Lord Jesus say about his sleepy, drowsy church? What did he say about the 10 virgins? Were they not all virgins? Didn't they all have a lamp? And here's the kicker. Weren't they all waiting for the bridegroom? What does that make them? Professing believers. Are unbelievers waiting for the bridegroom? So what he said was 5 of them had extra oil, and they were wise. And 5 of them had just a little bit of oil that was in the lamp itself, but they did not have a surplus supply of oil. And it said, suddenly the midnight cry rang out. Suddenly, the bridegroom's here. Get ready. Trim your lamps. This is it. And it says the foolish ones' lamps instantly went out. They were in darkness. And they said to the wise, give us some of your oil so our lamps will stay bright too. And the wise said, no, we don't have enough for both of us. This is in Matthew 26. And then the wise said, you go buy your own oil. But it was too late then, because it says here in Matthew 26:10, but while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And it says, and they banged on the door and said, let us in, sir. And he said, no, I never knew you. You would give anything not to hear anyone you love hear those words. Therefore, Yeshua says, Jesus said, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. What is that oil in our lamp? That is presence, your presence and the presence of God regularly soaking in His goodness, looking into His eyes, reading His Word, but just getting intimate time with Him alone, where you tell Him your heart transparently. You hold back nothing from Him. He knows it anyway. Yeah, He can read all our thoughts just fine, but He wants to hear it as a lover would tell her lover everything. That is oil. Intimacy is oil. Time in His presence is oil. And then He'll say, I knew you. I knew you. You have oil in your lamps, the oil of My presence. So we get ready before the blast of the trumpet, right? When do we get ready? The bride makes herself ready now. And that's all the Feast of Trumpets is. It's just a wake-up call. We're rehearsing for the rapture, basically. It's a rehearsal of present tense readiness and alertness. How easy it is to sleepwalk our way through our daily routine, isn't it? Isn't it hard to stay alert when the bridegroom tarries? Isn't it hard? But He said in Malachi, suddenly the one you seek, suddenly the one you desire will appear in His temple. You don't want that suddenly to catch you like a thief in the night, do you? Doesn't Paul say it won't catch us like a thief because we don't walk in sleepwalking darkness? He said we are sons and daughters of the light. So it won't catch us like a thief in the night. It will catch some, but not the ready ones, not the waiting ones, not the watching, vigilant ones, right? And then the Day of Atonement, okay, well, let's just say Revelation 19:7 says, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Do not delay making your heart ready and pure before Him. I just want to encourage us, put away every unclean thing from before your eyes and your ears. Don't you think the Lord is with you every second? In what you watch, in what you listen to, in what you read? Do you not think the Spirit of the Lord can be grieved? If your gates, your holy gates, are defiled with impurity, don't you think our Lord's Spirit is grieved and it puts up a barrier of pain and separation? Don't you desire Him more than any pleasure this world has to offer? Isn't He better than entertainment? Are we that bored? Even if we're vegged out with exhaustion, can't we still lie down and listen to worship music? We don't have to watch unclean things just because we're too tired to do anything productive. We can still be in. At the speed of thought, you turn your heart toward Him and He's instantly in your arms. At the speed of thought, you can worship Him. Even if your body can't move, it doesn't matter. He loves you, and He wants you in His arms, not in front of the TV set. Hear the word of the Lord. The Day of the Atonement comes 10 days after the day of the blast of the shofar. We just finished it last night at sunset. It was just 24 hours of not eating. And the Day of Atonement, I'm calling it a tale of two goats. And the tale of two goats is found in Leviticus 16, and we'll just summarize it to make things compacted. And basically, Aaron the high priest had to take two goats into the Holy of, not, he didn't take the goats into the Holy of Holies, he took their blood into the Holy of Holies. And one goat was sacrificed for the Lord. And that was the Lord's goat. And his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And that goat's blood made atonement for all of Israel. And the book of Hebrews says, for the sins committed in ignorance. I'm just pointing that out, that the book of Hebrews doesn't say that that goat's blood had covered presumptuous, deliberate, in-your-face sin, but it says it covered the sins that the people committed, you could say inadvertently, in our ignorance and in our tendency to slip into sin. We're bent that way, in a sense. But the other goat was called the scapegoat, and the priest laid his hands on the head of that poor little living goat and confessed every sin of Israel and sent that goat into the wilderness to die slowly because he carried upon his head all the sins of the people. And you know, most people can understand the slaughtered goat very easily because we understand our Lord's sacrifice in Hebrews 9 tells us very plainly that the Lord Jesus didn't enter the man-made tabernacle that Moses made, but Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle that it says is not a part of this creation. It's a perfect tabernacle in heaven, and he entered once for all with his own blood and laid it on the mercy seat and made atonement for all the sins. At this moment, there are 6 billion people on the earth. And before this generation, in all time, only another 6 billion have lived. So there's 6 billion alive now, and in all the rest of time, because we've accelerated in our population, you know, in all the time before this generation, another 6 billion have lived. His one sacrifice of his most valuable perfect blood took away every sin for those who receive his atonement, every sin that any twisted, bent human could have ever done before his death and after his death. Can you conceive of the value of those 5 quarts of blood? Can you imagine how valuable that blood must have been to take away that much filth? That's an ocean of filth. Even my own staggers me. When you think of the sin of the whole world, it's... So we can easily understand the blood of the killed goat. But there was that other little goat that went away with the sin of Israel on his head. How does Jesus also fulfill that second goat? When he took our sins upon himself, Isaiah 53 says, he carried them away. He took them away. He took them as far as the east is from the west. You could say he took our sins into the desert. And you know, the Lord Jesus began his ministry with 40 days in the Judean desert with no food and no water. And nothing to prop him up in worship or in comfort. He didn't have a Bible to read. He came in the desert not as God, but as one of us. With all our limitations except for no sin, but he came as man. Because Hebrews says, our great high priest had to be made perfect through obedience and through suffering. He had to be made perfect also through temptation. The book of Luke tells us he was tested by the devil for 40 days. I always used to think he was only tested by those 3 final temptations that are listed in the book of Matthew. But Luke gives an additional detail. Luke says he was tested for 40 days in the desert. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he wept and he sweated drops of blood, you know, he never said he was afraid. He said, I am in great sorrow and anguish and overwhelming sorrow in my soul to death. I believe that as he wrestled with God in the garden before his horrible torture and death, I believe that the weight of every filth that we have ever dreamed was laid on his head as he wrestled in the garden so that he could take away our guilty conscience. His blood makes atonement. But his role as the scapegoat takes away our guilt and shame so we don't have to be separate from God in our hearts. How many of you know that Christians can also feel shame and guilt and separation? Yes, of course we can. Sometimes we're just ashamed of something that came out of our mouth, or sometimes we're ashamed of a thought that popped into our heart. Sometimes during worship even. You know, the human heart is very wayward. And it doesn't take much to throw me into guilt or shame. It doesn't take much. I have a tender conscience. So what takes away our guilt and shame? Yeshua's death took away that shame on the cross. He carried it. We have no business being ashamed. We have no business feeling guilty. If we sin, what do? We go. We don't run from God because we're ashamed. What did Adam and Eve do? They hid from God. The exact opposite of what they should have done. But isn't that what shame does? Makes us hide? But what kind of a great high priest do we have? Aren't his arms permanently stretched open for us? Didn't he nail them wide open so they wouldn't budge? Doesn't he stretch out his prayer shawl and say, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened with shame and guilt, and I will wrap you in my prayer shawl, and I will hold you, and I will take away everything so that you'll be a pure and holy child of God"? Isn't that the kind of Messiah we have? So if you ever feel shame, which I think is pretty common to mankind, run to Him, not away from Him. So Yom Kippur is a day of atonement. Now, when we Jewish people celebrate it now, especially Messianic believers who love the Lord Yeshua, we don't fast to buy our atonement. We're not paying the price of hunger so God will make sure our names are written in the book of life. Now, I have to say, some Jewish people nowadays that don't know the Lord Jesus yet, they actually feel that by fasting and praying on that day, they're actually buying themselves another year of their name being inscribed in the book of life. And that's a misunderstanding or a misapprehension of the reality of who Yeshua was, the Jewish Messiah. And Zechariah tells us that all of Israel will look upon the one they pierced. If you look at a brief excerpt from Zechariah 12, I'm just going to add the full verse to you as I speak it. Zechariah says, "And I will pour out on the house of Israel a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and grieve bitterly as one would grieve for a firstborn." So we see the national day of atonement for Israel is still a future event. While there are hundreds and thousands of individual Jewish people like myself who have found and fallen in love with our Jewish Messiah and know what He's done for us, there are many more in the millions that do not yet know. But Paul says that when the full number of the Gentiles has come under the arms of Messiah, then all Israel will be saved. So we know that the Day of Atonement that we celebrate now is a rehearsal for not our individual salvation, we got that at Passover when the Lord died on the cross, but for the salvation of His ancient covenant people, Israel. So especially we intercede on that day, the Day of Atonement. And then Leviticus 17, it says, "For the life of the creature is in the blood." That is why Jews were commanded to never eat the blood of an animal. God said, don't eat the blood, don't drink the blood of an animal, because the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. Isn't it interesting that one of the highest biblical stipulations in the dietary realm is don't eat or drink blood? That's one of the, even in the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 15, the Gentile believers are given a very tiny, reduced version of the law of Moses, but even they were told, don't eat blood. Isn't it interesting what the Lord Jesus said? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you, because the life of the creature is in the blood. And God commanded us not to drink blood. But because the Lord Jesus gave us His life, we drink His blood in a symbolic way. That's the only blood we drink. Because he said, you know, what was the cup of bitterness and death for me is the cup of life to you. And the Lord did such an astonishing thing for me about a week ago. I mean, this is so amazing because I've been a believer 34 years and nothing like this has ever happened to me. I was taking communion in my room with him alone. And I sensed his presence and I sensed that he wanted to take a kind of communion with me. And in my heart, I could see him holding a cup. And I took my cup, which was physical and real, my cup of grape juice, you know. And right before he was going to drink his cup, he held it out and gave me this little Jewish blessing that it goes, people go, L'chaim. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, when Jewish people are about to take a drink at a wedding, they go, L'chaim. It means to life. And he said that to me right before I drank this cup with him. He had a bittersweet smile on his face because he didn't want me to watch him as he drank the bitter cup. Because for him, he was drinking the remembrance of his suffering, and I was drinking nothing but life. So he said to me, L'chaim. And I said, to life in Yeshua. I said, it's death to you, but it's life to me. And we drank it together, and it was a very incredibly sacred and special moment to me. And he said, don't watch me while I drink it. So I shut my eyes. I did not see him with my eyes anyway, but I mean in my heart's eye, I didn't watch him drink it. So Hebrews 9 says, in fact, I'm going to turn to Hebrews 9 and just read a little bit more than the passage that I've put up on the slide. I just want to read you a little bit more before we close. I put in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. It says in verse 11, when Messiah, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not man-made, not part of this creation. He went into the heavenly tabernacle, and it says he did, in verse 12, which is on the slide, it says he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all, bringing his own blood into the Holy of Holies in heaven, having obtained eternal redemption. The value of that blood is beyond our imagination. But we can still trust in it even if we can't understand it completely. And then the third fall feast is tabernacles. And we won't be going over tabernacles in this particular message because a brother from Chosen People Ministries will be coming next week and he's going to elaborate more fully. But I'd like to just say a few words about the Feast of Tabernacles. It comes 5 days after the Day of Atonement, which ended last night. And it's a very... I love show and tell. I even have my branches here somewhere, but I don't know where they went. But anyway, wave them around, Sandy. Those were flown in from the land of Israel 3 days ago. The fruits of the land that we wave before the Lord for the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on his last visit to the city he loved, the people cut down palm branches and they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These were Jewish people saying that. And tabernacles is the most joyful feast on God's calendar. He calls it the greatest joy you could know. It's a celebration of the harvest. And our sister Fran saw the Lord just extending his branch of plenty and harvest over us, covering us, as it were, waving his branch over us. And tabernacles is a celebration of the crops coming in, being ingathered into the barn for the winter. It's also a celebration of what we call huts or booths or temporary dwellings, as our brother and sister made this astonishingly beautiful honoring thing to the Lord. It's a place where Israelis actually dwell for 7 days. Because in that climate, in this time of year, it's very easy to be outside. They set theirs up they have electric lights out there, they've got cots and tables, and they eat out there, and the kids love to sleep out there. But what it is biblically is, the Maccabees called it the camping out festival. But really, it's saying, as Hebrews says, this earth is not our permanent home. And God said, for 7 days every year, I want you to live in a temporary structure so you remember that this is not our permanent home. What are you laughing at? So we celebrate living in the booths and we eat our meals out there, and I'm just very blessed to see this in this place. I think the Lord is so overjoyed. I think He's overjoyed to see this. And so it's a joyful festival, and our brother will be sharing next week with the water pouring ceremony. And as Pastor Kurt shared, it was on Tabernacles, on the last and greatest day of Tabernacles, that the Lord Jesus stood right in the middle of the water pouring ceremony, and He interrupted, and you can see my thirst has gotten the better of me. And what did He say? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost belly will flow rivers of living water. He said that on Tabernacles, as he himself showed himself to be the fulfillment of that scripture in Isaiah 12 that says, with joy will you draw waters from the wells of Yeshua. In English, the wells of salvation. His name means salvation. And the angel said to his mother Miriam, and you will call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people. So we make ourselves ready by anchoring ourselves to the Word of God and to His appointed times. We don't have to do anything. We just seek His heart and say, Father, how would you have me honor you on this day? How would you have me honor you? And even our Lord, when He was born, I suspect that He was born through calculations based on John the Baptist's father and his priestly duties. I suspect that our Lord was born on Tabernacles, and He came and tabernacled among us. And we don't have time to go into all of that, but some people will be very happy that I shared that. I'll be in trouble when I get home if I don't share that. So, in closing, the bride has... Oh, I did put that on? Over all the glory, there will be a chuppah, and over that, there will be a sukkah for shade in the daytime. Yes, that's Isaiah 4. I did put that on. So, the Lord wants to come to His people before He comes for His people. So let His church be a pure and spotless bride, and let us make ourselves ready for His indwelling among us. Amen.